Thank you, Alisanne. Thank you, Praise Band, Winnie, Ken, Chris. Brianna's back in the nursery, Sean. Marianne's back with the kids at the discipleship training program. It's a lot that goes into the service on a Sunday morning other than just the preaching, and I appreciate everyone's part that they play, and then so many other things going back during the week. Many of our things are back. And some are still on hiatus, and hopefully by the fall, we and everyone else will be back to full operation and full capacity. So that's something to continue to pray for. Well, let me ask you a quick question. What is your concept of home? Some people think of a homestead. My wife had a homestead. It was her grandparents' place. It had been in the family for generations, and it was the place everyone would gather on every significant holiday. And, you know, but as inevitably happens, finally it gets to a point where it's sold and it's no longer in the family, and all of a sudden your homestead is gone. Some people look at where they grew up, and I don't have that personally, you know, so I don't understand that completely, because by the time I was in high school, we'd moved in three different communities, and none of them had been particularly good to me. I was a kid with bright red hair whose mother dressed me funny and gave me a bowl haircut. So I don't think of home being any one of the places where I kind of grew up. Some think of family, right? Home is where your heart is, and your heart is with your family. But family shifts. I mean, people die, and kids move out. If you're thinking of a family unit, what it used to be, well, it expands and it changes. And I, quite honestly, 2 years ago was hit on the side of the head with a 2x4. My concept of family, honestly, because I didn't have a homestead, I didn't have a place I grew up, was my wife. And all of a sudden it looked like there was a possibility she wouldn't be around anymore. So when we think of home, we can have various ideas, but those ideas aren't permanent. However, there is a home that is better, that is permanent, that is eternal, and that is perfect. And we're going to be talking about that at least in part today. We're going to be talking about how grace brings us home. And we're going to be looking at Galatians 4:21 through 5:1. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born according to the promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we thank you for your word to us. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to understand it and help us to learn from it and understand truly what freedom is in Jesus Christ and the grace that you have shown to us through the gospel and through his sacrificial death on the cross for our sins. And dear Heavenly Father, I pray if there's anyone here struggling in the relationship with you or struggling to know you, that through the power of your word and the power of your spirit, they will come to know you or come to know you better. And that really is the prayer for all of us today, that as a result of being here, as a result of fellowship, as a result of praise, as a result of worship, as a result of adoration, as a result of study, as a result of submitting ourselves to your word, we will come to know you better. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Well, first of all, I want to talk about how in this passage of Scripture we see the importance of retaining what we've been taught. It might seem strange that Paul is talking to presumably a majority of Gentiles and he's using Old Testament Scripture to talk to them, Jewish Scripture. But, you know, that's what Paul had when he first got there and started preaching about Jesus Christ. He had the Old Testament Scripture. And you find the New Testament is replete with references to the Old Testament. It was the Bible of the early church. So he's not teaching them in a vacuum. He's not pulling these passages and these stories out of thin air. Presumably, he has been there and he has already talked to them about this. So he is reminding them, hey, remember what I said. Remember what I taught you before. Remember what you learned. And that's an important point for all of us here today. And it's a point that is emphasized repeatedly throughout the Bible. For instance, in the Old Testament, here's Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. Now, unfortunately, they said, we will not walk in it. May we not be that way. You know, here Paul, we're seeing an illustration in Jeremiah of, you know, you have a road you should walk, and that's the way it is in life as well. You have a road you should walk, and you should walk on the road that God wants you to walk on, because that is where you will find rest for your souls. We should want to listen to and follow God. And a little more pointedly, in Romans 16:17, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Remember what you've been taught. It's important. It's vital. And that's really what Paul is saying throughout Galatians. Remember what I taught you. I taught you about Jesus. I taught you about grace. I taught you that Jesus is enough. You don't need to add to him. Your salvation is secure through him. Your salvation is obtained through him. He is the one and only, the perfect sacrifice. You can't work your way to heaven. You can only ask for mercy from God based upon Jesus Christ's willingness to die on the cross for your sins. So Paul is saying, look, remember what you've been taught. Remember what you've been taught about grace. And here, in this illustration he's giving them, presumably they have heard it before. And he's reminding them, look, I taught you this while I was there. Remember this. And it's a reminder to us that we need to constantly go back to the Word of God to learn, or better, relearn the things that we already know. Because oftentimes, we don't need some new idea, some new interpretation, some new understanding, because more often than not, the things that are new are garbage. We need to go back to the truth, to what we were taught from the beginning. And in the Bible, even in the Old Testament, we find that there is a foundation for grace. And this is one of the things Paul has been teaching them in his letter. There is an Old Testament foundation for grace. Really, the first giving of the gospel, the idea of a Savior, is given in Genesis 3:15. This is in the Garden of Eden with the snake and everything, and God says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The idea there is the crucifixion is the bruising of the heel, and Jesus crushing the snake is setting people free from slavery to sin and to dark forces. So really, this verse in Genesis is seen as a proto-gospel, is sometimes called, the very first indication that there is something else coming later. And then Paul points to the life of Abraham as well and the promises given to Abraham. Now, they were called Abram and Sarai before God changed their name to Abraham and Sarah. So we'll just refer to them the way we've come to refer to them in the church as Abraham and Sarah. But God gave the promise to Abraham about the offspring or the seed. In Genesis 12:7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, to your seed, I will give this land. And why is this verse important? Because we talked about this a few months ago. Paul in Galatians uses this verse to say the seed is singular and is pointing to Jesus Christ. So twice in Genesis, we have a reference to the coming Messiah, this idea that there is a Savior. And then, of course, we have the wonderful passage in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passage, the passage that talks about Israel's Messiah coming. And this is what it says in Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. Grace, gospel, even in the Old Testament. And Paul goes on to explain that even in Old Testament passages that we know well, there can be a deeper meaning in some of these scripture passages. Paul here says he is presenting an allegory. And most modern-day evangelical preachers aren't big on allegory, because allegory can be a problem, because you can make a scripture passage, a scripture verse, just mean about anything you want. For example, in a Bible study, a Bible study leader was reading the scripture, and he said, here we read about Paul being in chains. What does that mean? And one person said, well, I believe God's speaking to me because I'm a chain smoker and God wants me to stop smoking. The problem with that is, and you might say, oh, well, the Spirit spoke to that person. How can you make fun of that? Well, I make fun of it simply because that is not the point and intent of the passage. The point and intent of the passage is Paul is in prison, literally in chains, and he is still willing to express his faith in the gospel, and he's not going to go against the word of God and deny his Lord and Savior. So the passage is that Paul is faithful even in the midst of persecution. That's a far, far distance from, I'm a chain smoker, I need to stop smoking. And that's why we try and look at the history and understand what the Bible is actually saying so we can apply it properly. But there are some things that are meant to be understood from certain passages of Scripture that aren't quite as obvious. And I love what Douglas Moo says about allegory. He said, allegory needs to be a faithful reading out and not a fanciful reading in. So if you're getting an allegory, you're getting one that's actually based on what the passage is saying and not just reading something strange into it like you're a chain smoker. Okay, so allegory can be useful. And Paul's allegory comes from Scripture itself, which is the safest way to figure it out. Because Paul, in this passage, quotes from Isaiah 54:1, for it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. And the link here between the Isaiah quote and the verses in Galatians are Sarah's barrenness. In Isaiah, Israel is like a barren woman who is lost in exile. The Lord promises to return her to the land where she will multiply and prosper. And this is a repeat of what happened with Sarah. And Paul uses all of this as an example of what happens with us. So Paul is using Isaiah 54:1 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which we always need to understand. He's using Isaiah 54:1 to reveal an important truth. And this is the important truth. There is a massive difference between law and grace. Now, just in case you aren't fully familiar with the story of Sarah and Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael and all of that, let me go into the Old Testament background so we all understand what Paul is talking about here. Abraham was called by God with a promise to make him a great nation. We see this in Genesis 12:1-2. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Okay? Abraham begins to question how all this was going to happen because Sarah was barren and she didn't have any children. Genesis 15, 2 through 4, "But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus," his chief steward, if you will. "And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir." Sounds great, right? But Sarah continues to be barren. So Sarah and Abraham decide to take matters into their own hands. And in Genesis 16, 1 and 2, we read this. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." Now, this is significant in another way, a tangential way, because Paul also talks about the ongoing persecution that was happening to the people of God, first the Jewish people and then even the church. And he sees it, in a sense, starting at this point, because you have the child of the promise and you have the cast-out child. You have the child who was brought about by human manipulation. You have the child that was brought about by spiritual blessing. So you have Ishmael, who some Arab Muslims trace their lineage back to, and who some Muslims even think that Muhammad is a direct descendant from Ishmael. So you have this animosity and you have this hatred between peoples, the people of God, and the rest of the world, in a sense, being this being a microcosm of that, existing from this point forward. And Paul says that even goes on. It goes beyond Jew and Gentile. It goes to godly and ungodly when it comes to the church. So you have this whole idea of the ongoing persecution. And for God's people as the Jews, it kind of, in a sense, starts here with Abram and Sarah deciding to take matters into their own hands. And you have a long history of persecution that is and hatred that is continuing to this very day in the Middle East. But for us as Christians, we understand that Paul is also pointing to the fact that there are people in the world who hate Christians as well. So there's an ongoing persecution always when it comes to God's people. And we could talk a lot about that type of persecution and the struggles that certain Christians have in the world today. I'm not going to go there in this message. We'll have opportunities to talk about that at other points in time. But note that that is an underlying idea here as well. So here you have the start, in a sense, of some of that animosity between the people of God and those who are not the people of God. So God rebukes them, Abraham and Sarah, and reiterates that Sarah's son will be his heir. And God said to Abraham in Genesis 17, verses 15 through 16, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." And you would think that's great, but it's not enough for Abraham. He goes on. Genesis 17, 17 through 19. "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." So, child of the promise, and then child of human means, if you will. So what is Paul's New Testament interpretation of all of this? Well, hopefully you can see some of this chart where you are, but he's contrasting the two different children, the two different ways of doing things. He's contrasting the law and faith, or the law and grace. And when it comes to the covenant, you really have the old covenant versus the new covenant. When it comes to the mother, you have Hagar, who is a slave, and Sarah, who is free. When it comes to the son, you have Ishmael under the law and Isaac, who is representative of faith or grace. You have the birth, which is by flesh or by promise and spirit. You have the mountain, Mount Sinai in Arabia, where the law was given, or a heavenly Mount Zion. The city is the present Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, as opposed to the Jerusalem from above or the heavenly Jerusalem. And then you have the inheritance. You have the one who is disinherited and the one who is an heir of the promise. Paul is using all of this story to point out that there is a huge difference between law and grace. There's a huge difference. One comes from the promise, one comes from the Spirit, the other comes from legalism. One leads to slavery, one leads to freedom. And the issue is always that, you know, if you really did believe in Jesus Christ, how can you take upon yourself all these parts of the Jewish law and think that by somehow keeping them, that will get you into heaven? That's not the way you're saved. You're saved only through Jesus Christ. And if you go back to that, or if you take that on, you know, you're Gentile, or you're taking on the Jewish law, you're going back to the old way of doing things. And the old way didn't save. The old way brought slavery. The new way brings freedom. Jesus brings freedom. Now, let me zero in on one aspect of this, because I think it's so important, and we sometimes just kind of bypass it because it's not necessarily a part of our everyday Christian vocabulary. And that is that this idea of grace makes us residents of the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. You know, it's the new covenant, the new way of understanding, the new way of thinking. Life by the Spirit. It's all represented by being a part of the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. We read this in Hebrews 13:14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. We're looking for that heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. And I do want to park here for a minute because this is so important. And we find this mentioned throughout the book of Hebrews and then picked up on in the book of Revelation as well. In the book of Hebrews, we are told that Abraham was looking for that city. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He was still looking for that. He was told to get out of his homeland. He was told to go to a place that God would show him. But he was still looking for that eternal city, that eternal home, that permanent abode. And all of the Old Testament saints were looking for that city. We read this in Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. They were still looking for the promise. They were still looking for that heavenly city. They were still looking for that new covenant. They were still looking for grace. And we are spiritual residents of that heavenly city. Once we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, Hebrews 12, 22 through 24 says, but you have come to Mount Zion, as opposed to Mount Sinai, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, as opposed to the earthly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We have that inheritance. We know Jesus. We have received grace. And that is the whole point of the gospel message, that we can't do it on our own. The smallest thing we've done wrong in our lives is enough to keep us away from a holy and righteous God. If we break one part of the law, we might as well have broken the whole thing, is what we read in the New Testament. So what can save us? What can help us? How do we receive forgiveness? Well, it's through Jesus Christ. He was perfect. He kept the law. He died on the cross for our sins. He died in our place. He took the punishment we deserve upon himself so that we could be forgiven, so that we wouldn't have to worry every day, are we good enough? So we wouldn't have to worry every day, what if I do something wrong? We can know that our faith, our relationship with God, is based solely on his sacrifice. We can be free because of the grace that we have received through him. And we can know we have a home, a spiritual home. But one day we will be physical residents of that city as well. This is Revelation 3:12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. One day that city that we're spiritually a part of now will become physical. And at that point in time, all of our trials, all of our problems, they'll all be gone, because we'll be residing there with God. Revelation 21:1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. If you are looking for a home here today, this is where you need to look. And it's only available if you acknowledge your sinfulness, you recognize your need for a Savior, and you believe in Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ is enough. He is enough. And finally, I think the last thing that Paul says here, relying on the law means that your freedom is gone, and maybe your new home as well. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. If you think your salvation is based on your own effort, how can you ever really know if you are saved? You live in fear. You're scared. You can be obsessed with legalism. Don'ts become more important than do's. And beyond that, if you really do get sucked into that mindset, maybe in truth you never really understood grace in the first place. Maybe you never really were saved. The challenge to all of us here today is to examine what we truly believe about grace. Do we really believe that Jesus is enough? Because if he is, it should make a huge difference in our outlook. It should make a huge difference in how we live. It should make a huge difference on how we rely on the Spirit. And those are some things we'll be talking about in the weeks ahead. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us and the reminder that, once again, Jesus is enough, but the reminder that grace has always been there. You know, even when you were giving the law to your people as an example, as a schoolmaster, the New Testament says, to show us our need for Christ, you showed that grace was going to come along. You taught the Jewish people that they could look forward to a Messiah. You gave hints that this Messiah would be a suffering servant, that he would die on the cross for them. But they didn't understand. Even the apostles didn't understand until your Spirit came. And that's why your Spirit is so important, because your Spirit helps us to know you, helps us to believe in you, helps us to follow you, helps us to recognize that it's not our own merit that's important, but Jesus' merit. And his merit is given to us when we believe. Thank you for that, Lord, and thank you for a spiritual and a physical home. A spiritual one here that is all of your saints, the brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, that we know, that we meet, and that we love, that provide family for us, even when our own family fluctuates and changes. And we thank you that one day this whole earth will be remade. The heavenly city of Jerusalem will come down. We will be a part of it. There will be no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more pain, and no more tears, because we will truly be home. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.